let it be two, and at the most by three, and let one interpret. And in keeping with the divine pattern, we feel the Spirit saying to us tonight, God created man in his image to follow in the path that he marked for him, which would lead from glory to glory, from faith to faith, as he would follow in obedience to the divine commandments. And as the Lord has opened the door to his treasure house, there is the limitless blessings that he holds in store beyond the comprehension of man. And they that have tasted the good things have only had the slightest foretaste of what he would give to them now. And the human heart cannot comprehend what he will give to them hereafter. But as we come into the house of God where the Spirit opens our eyes, we have a broader vision of his glory. And our heart is enlarged to receive a greater measure of his grace. And our spirits are quickened with a greater dimension of his power. And we go from strength to strength in the Spirit of the Lord. And as the world around us grows darker in the depression of demoniac power, the Spirit of the Lord poured upon his children as water upon a thirsty land will make them rise stronger in the power of the Holy Ghost. And they that know their God will be mighty and will do exploits. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And his command is yea and amen to them that believe. For he said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with a whole heart. Hallelujah. And everybody said amen. You may be seated, please. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now therefore, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and they may be one with me as I am one with thee. There is no more beautiful passage in the whole Bible than this magnificent prayer from the lips of Jesus, as recorded by John in chapter 17. And I pause tonight on that line, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh. The apostle says in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Pilate said to Jesus in the judgment hall, why don't you speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from on high. Did he not say, I have power to lay down my life? I have power to take it again? I have power to speak to the Father who would give me 12 legion of angels, if needs be. The Bible says in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And if there is one, perhaps, indictment to the modern intelligentsia of the day, It's the superficiality of the judgment or analogy of the worldly. And Mussolini was the head of Italy. Il Duce. I remember the Manchester Guardian in the early 30s saying, all the world watches Mussolini. He sent the Italian planes over Ethiopia, bombing the helpless Ethiopians. He talked about the Roman Sea and the Roman Empire, and the maps were there by the Colosseum. And yet, when he faded and passed, the world went on the same. By 1939, the Bavarian painter Adolf Hitler had the limelight. And in the eagle's nest of the Bavarian Alps, he looked out across the mountains and dreamed of world domination. And the whole world turned its eyes on Hitler, but he's gone, and the world moves on. One by one, they pass on the stage of time. And as the world points fingers and indicts personalities and says he is the blame and this one is the cause, we have been discussing world motion in these days, and the more we do, the more we move past personalities and nationalities until it is not just a case of a Mussolini or a Hitler or a Stalin or a Hirohito or a Brezhnev or a Marx or any nationality, German, Italian, or French, or Japan, or Jew, or Gentile. You must come to the spiritual forces. You come to Revelation chapter 16, where it says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon? It's on the lips of every leader. Even the premier of Russia, making his speech in Yugoslavia, speaks of Armageddon. The president of the United States, when signing the non-proliferation treaty, says with a sigh, this might defer Armageddon. The late Douglas MacArthur said before dying, the world has had its last chance. We are now entering Armageddon. I find it on every lip. I find it in every land. I find it in the pagan, in the atheistic, in the communistic, in the Christian, in the occidental, in the oriental. I find the whole world talks about Armageddon. Even with a Muslim friend this week, a very distinguished gentleman, we were speaking Armageddon. The Bible statement for the last battle that man fights. And it speaks of the two forces, spiritual. I rented a theater in Canada in 1939, the month of December, Carberry. I remember the time, date, and place. And Shapiro was the owner of the theater that had agreed to release it to us for Sundays. Not only so, but to run our advertising on the screen on Friday and Saturday, announcing the Sunday rallies, for in those days the blue law forbade the sport events on the Lord's Day. And Shapiro said when he saw my announcement, Armageddon, Rev, do you know my analogy of Armageddon? And rather nonchalantly, I said, Joe, what? And I wondered what this Orthodox friend of mine would say about Armageddon, an expression from the prophet John in the last book of the New Testament. And he looked into my face with a keen, intense expression as we met eye to eye. And Shapiro said, my analogy of Armageddon is this, the final struggle between God and Satan for the souls of men. I was astonished. I said, Shapiro, in one sentence, you have said more than some that have dwelt on details of numerical statistics, geographical location, for that is coming right to the heart of it, exactly so. So you read in Revelation 14, chapter 16, that spirits of demons going out to the kings of the earth to deceive them and to gather them together to battle. And I'll tell you tonight, if anything is evidence of demoniac power, it's the slaughter of the battlefields. 600 million, we count from the pages of history, mutilated, dying, suffering. I sat with Colonel Garr when we were doing a documentary on film in the UN. And while some are rejoicing over this tower built to peace, it seemed to be crumbling and disintegrating. We did not rejoice over what appeared to be the faltering feeling of this effort of man. For the hearts of humanity all over the world seemed to cry for a peace they could not find. And I recalled the colonel saying, when you've been there, it's different. And the bombs are breaking beside you and in front of you and all around you. And you move into a city where the architectural grandeur of the masters of yesterday in moments have been pulverized to dust and destruction. And out of the clouds of door of dust and debris, you wave the flag on the leading jeep. You hold your head as high as a colonel. And you say, follow me. But in your heart, you're crying. And you hear suddenly in the silence the weeping of a child. And you look and you see a little one half naked moving among the rotting bodies of the corpses of war. For parents they cannot find. Corpses that'll be pushed perhaps into a 50,000 occupied mass grave like Hamburg. And you hear another cry and you see a unfortunate living with a body half there. And suddenly you say, God, is there no other place but this? And you'd swear on a stack of Bibles as high as a Reichstag. You'd walk a second mile or a second hundredth mile on any path that would lead to peace. But what hope when 3,358 years of history reveals 3,131 years of war? Will it ever end? When the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima on August the 6th, I was in the Black Pyramid Mountain of Montana. Months before, I'd been among the veterans who were maimed and wounded from Iwo Jima, Guam, and Leyte. We had volunteered to General Arnold, Chief of Chaplains, to go either European or Pacific Theater. Captain McGowan had gone ahead to arrange our itinerary. It did not materialize. God seemed to overrule our desires. And sick of war of that day and the sorrows and the sadness of families and friends wiped out, a war of 60 million dead, I wanted to be alone this day, and I drove up to Red Lodge from the little town of Billings, Montana, rented a saddle horse and climbed to the top of Black Pyramid Mountain. Stood there alone, not realizing while I was there. The B-29 was flying in Japanese skies to drop an atomic bomb that would shake the world around the globe and tell man he now had entered into an era when he could destroy the civilization of all mankind. And when I came down to the valley and the news had reached us as it had swept over the world, I went to the phone later and called Colonel Garr. I said, Colonel, regardless of what it costs, take the cameras at my request and go to Hiroshima and bring back the documentation. We'll put it on television. We'll make a film to ask man, in this hour, where will you turn? And we did a film called Hope of the Nations, and it was placed on the west half of the nation, the network stations, Class A time, and I left the results with God. But I realize where we stand tonight. In a press conference on the West Coast, Mr. Nixon was president. One of the newsmen said, "Mr. President, how do you feel when now the Russians have a leading advantage in the heavy missile program?" The statistics mentioned, we could go down the line, 1,054 heavy ICBMs, Russia 1,552, so on. And they said, "How do you feel, Mr. Nixon?" There was silence. He said, "Gentlemen, if we never make another bomb, we have enough in our hand at the moment, if detonated, to destroy 5 civilizations like this." In substance, you are asking, which is more important, to have 4 guns or 5 guns to kill a man? One is enough. When I spoke here the last time, the atomic weaponry of the world, if detonated, equal 50 tons of TNT under every man, woman, and baby in the world. Tonight, the average is 100 tons. Our world will spend this year $241 billion on arms and armies. If you take all the gold that was mined in Alaska from 1881 to 1920, the 41 years of the Alaskan gold rush, it would pay the military of our world tonight for 14 hours. If I drop the dollar in the cash register every second for 173 years, it would not pay the military of our world for just today. And the spokesman for the UN said the way it is growing, by 1980, we'll be spending as a world $1 billion daily on arms and armies. Where will it lead? The whole world is talking Armageddon. And while we count numbers, Russia with a standing army of over 3 billion, America now much less than 2. And while we talk numbers and military and dollars and bombs and now going back again to poison gas and laser beams and light rays, chemical warfare, etc., we live in this day on borrowed time on the thin edge, while all around me I hear Armageddon, 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 Armageddon. And we kind of shut it out and we close our eyes. And we go to the shop or the office, the farm or the home, thinking, "Oh, it won't happen today." And even as the Bible says, many will be overcharged with the cares of life, and even that day will come upon them unawares. But let me talk about it just a moment, for we find there are 3 passages in the Bible that offer tremendous interest. And before I allude to these, I will keep faith with announcement of last night in bringing the spiritual into the arena of action with God and Satan and Legion Diabolic pitted against the Legion Angelic. Ask, how cognizant or aware is our present world over the dynamics of spiritual forces contended with? That is the amazement of this decade, that in the last few years, a world that had become so automated and so advanced, even in the 60s, there was that rather smug and egotistical feeling that modern science had evolved to the place that by perfecting a few more equations, that of tetrahedral cities, they would have all of the answers. And suddenly, it didn't work that way. And things began to fall apart. By 1968, the IMF, the economic, fell apart. Paper gold tried to be presented in SDRs and drawing rights, and boundary lines began to change. One of the founding nations of the UN, China National, booted out of the UN without a misdemeanor, without a provocation. Her population was bigger than 3/4 of the other nations. She was one of the 5 charter member Security Council founding nations. And we began to see the fiasco and the foolishness of what man had trusted in. And there came this jittery feeling of uncertainty. over the whole world were only a few years earlier. But more and more there came an awareness of spiritual forces. Tomorrow night I speak on The Happy Exorcist, the book by Peter Blatty, the film by Warner Brothers that has swept over the Western world with a display of demonism that has set the conversation in every home, in every press, in every TV station. But one of the contributing factors to man's sudden apprehension and awareness of spiritual forces relate to what seems to be a demonstration in the heavens of objects that are not explainable in the mechanics of the human. 1947, in the month of August, Kenneth Arnold, a very reputable man, a politician from Idaho, who ran for governor and for Congress, was flying his own plane in the proximity of Mount Rainier when suddenly it began to illuminate with a bright light. And turning, he found the reflection was coming from five objects speeding over toward the mountain. Arnold, a very reputable aviator, took out a cowling tool and he measured the speed because he knew the mountain peaks so well. Peak one was there, peak two was here, so many miles apart, and with great accuracy he estimated the speed to be 2,500 plus miles an hour. And in a few moments when he landed on the earth, he was shaken up. He said they were more like living organisms than beware any mechanical plane. And soon the term was used, flying saucers. It wasn't long until these objects began to be appearing here and there all over the world, not just America. And I became interested, not deducing anything ludicrous of little green men crawling out from rocks or any of that nonsense, but I kept my ear tuned. When I got to Europe, I found it was in the press everywhere. When we got into Paris, I found for 3 days objects over Paris dominated the news, both on the Parisian radio and television, as well as in Le Monde in the press. And when I looked, I found all over the world, Japan and Brazil and Italy and Canada and America, these objects were appearing more frequently. So I began my files in 1947, and they got so heavy I had to unload at times. But I classified the police reports, the airline men reports, the scientist reports, the astronaut reports, the politician reports, and I felt by keeping those categories, it'd be interesting to see what happened. I will start with the police. I was driving into Memphis, Tennessee in September of 1966 when Good and McCoy, two highway patrolmen of Texas, were coming between Damon and Sweeney after a football game that summer evening, or warm evening, when suddenly Bob Good cried, "My God, look!" He thought it was 200 feet in diameter, but over the field was coming just in a silent swish, this big white object. It came down over the police patrol car so close that Bob Good, who had a bandage on his arm and his arm out the window, pulled it in from the heat. And they drove down the highway 110 miles an hour. And Good and McCoy said on radio that night, the reason we didn't go 120 is because the old patrol car wouldn't go 120. They stood, hard-headed Texas lawmen, hand in hand on TV, and they said, "You can laugh at us, you can say what you like, we know what we saw." And this is what they said. In the little diner coffee shop down the highway, when they calmed down, McCoy said, "Good, what are you looking at your wrist for all the time?" "Well," he said, "I had a wound in my wrist from the bite of a little alligator that I brought from Florida as a pet for my child. And it was quite a deep bite, and I had the doctor bandage it up, but it's tingling." And he unwound the bandage and gave a gasp. The wound was gone. according to Bob Good. That same night up at Exeter in New Hampshire, we could go on and on. That was quite a night in quite a few places. Patrolman Young and others involved, Muscarello, we could go on, but I've got to just very, very briefly on this. While this was happening over the nation that night, there came again a lull, but every little while there seemed to come an invasion of repetition. Over in Minnesota on the outskirts of Rochester one night, Kuhlman, driving his wrecker truck, pulled over, scared to death. And in a minute, Jim Price, P-R-E-I-S-S, pulled up in a patrol car, and Kuhlman says, "My God, am I losing my mind, or did you see it?" Jim Price, patrolman of Minnesota, said, "No, you saw it. I saw it, and all these cars back there saw it. They're still parked on the side of the road." Over in Los Angeles last December, Wynkoop and Smith were driving down Whittier Boulevard. Something almost comparable. So I could list many, many examples just of the police. I will go quickly to the Air Force, the airline man, Clark of Pan Am, and so on. And I've had them come to my motel. I've had them come to my hotel. Veteran captains, veteran lieutenants, men that have flown with TWA and Pan Am and said, no question what we've seen. There's the Mantell story, of course, that is very, very famous. When piloting some P-51s up from the Marietta Air Base of Georgia, they were coming toward Godman Field near Louisville, Kentucky, when the ground folk over the state began to see objects in the heavens. They called the police department, they called Godman Field, and the CO, the name of Mr., it was a very short name, I'll have to think, called Mantell, the veteran pilot who was leading the squadron of P-51s. And he said, "Mantell, see if you can draw in close enough and give report." A very strange thing. Mantell did not have oxygen. He could not go up 15,000 feet normally. He was a Distinguished Flying Cross veteran of 25 years of age who was reputedly most cautious. But as he started up and said, "I'm drawing closer," he went beyond the elevation or altitude of a plane without oxygen, 16,000, 17,000, 18, and he disintegrated. 50 minutes after 3, and the wreckage was strewn on the ground. The military has quite a file. I spoke on this in 1958 in Washington, D.C., when the Pentagon had 1,600 documentations on file. Perhaps the most dramatic last October, was it, of Captain Coyne in the new Bell Huey jet up here by the Cleveland Airport, not far from Mansfield, between Cleveland and Mansfield. The crew of four was flying when all of a sudden they said, "Look, can it be a fighter plane from the Mansfield base?" And they radioed and said, "Remember, we're a jet and we're a helicopter and we're in your path." It was coming at such a speed. But they didn't have long to wait. It was no jet from Mansfield. Four men stood on camera on TV with Captain Coyne speaking later. And Captain Coyne said, "I wouldn't say a word if I was alone. You'd either think I had lost my mind or I would be out of a job." But he said, "The four of us, Yahizi and Healy and so on, will stand together." And he said the object, about 60 feet in diameter, came right down over the helicopter, and the light illuminated the cabin of the helicopter, and Captain Coyne, a veteran who, with the 316 Airborne Medical Division, said, "I put it in nosedive position and opened the throttle. It stayed right over us a few moments, a few seconds. Then it was gone." And he said, "When we were first overshadowed with this saucer, we were 1,500 feet in elevation and trying to come down. And in a few seconds, when it zoomed away, we were 2,800 feet in elevation. He said, we put it nosedive position, opened the throttle, but instead of going down, we went up 1,300 feet. He said, two unexplainable mysteries why this craft could come in at a lightning speed, stop in midair right over us, follow us, and then zoom away again. Strange, strange things, picturized, photographed. But let me go to the astronauts, for perhaps of all the men scientifically stable, these men are the most notorious and well-known. And there are 25 of the astronauts that attest to this. Before I quote, we might just look, for example, at John McCormick, Speaker of the House, so many years, the old Irishman who has been the Speaker of the House in Washington, said, you can't laugh it off. The documentation is too evident. Well, of course, he knew the Air Force had for 20 years spent $20 million on Project Blue Book. Robert Ruppelt was the founder of, or the first head of Project Blue Book, who coined the term UFO, unidentified flying objects. And of course, McCormick says, they never told us everything. That night in Washington when the radar book, and you find their thoughts are getting deeper and deeper in mystery of the unexplained, and the consensus, it is life beyond this planet. So then when I leave Project Blue Book and Ruppelt and his quotes, I pick up J. Allen Hynek's book, and without equivocation, he believes the unexplained mystery does represent life out yonder that's visiting this earth. All right, from there, you start adding up men like Bloomrich, who, as I mentioned last night, was the Distinguished Service Award winner of NASA in 1973, the chief patterns man for spacecraft for NASA. And Bloomrich said when he started to discuss it or to study it, it was a lark. But it wasn't very many days till he was totally enmeshed in the evidence that made him a believer, so he writes 185 pages of his own called Ezekiel's Spaceships. And again, I pick this up not because it's some kook or quack, but because it is the Distinguished Service Award winner from NASA of 1973, and I say, Mr. Bloomrich, what do you have to say? And I find that he is totally committed in his conviction. This is what Ezekiel saw. When you read in chapter 1, in the 30th year, the fourth month of the year, the fifth day of the year, I was with the captives by the river Chebar when I had visions of God and the heavens opened. And he begins to say, out of the north came a cloud enfolding itself. And by verse 4, he talks about out of the fire coming four living creatures with the likeness of a man. In verse 14, he says, and they run like the lightning. And he talks about the wheels within wheels. Bloomrich thinks that's the most perfect description, 10 times in chapter 1, or 12 times, and 16 times in chapter 10, when a year later Ezekiel sees them again. First it's 595 B.C., the next year it's 594 B.C. He talks about it again in chapter 10, and there are 28 references to these objects that run like the lightning, have fire, they're full of eyes or rings, and within them are the creatures that appear like man. For when you open chapter 12, he sees a throne, he hears a voice say to the man clothed in linen, go in between the wheels. So Bloomrich gets excited, and he thinks he's found something, and he goes to 2 Kings 2, where the chariot of fire took Elijah back to heaven. And he talks about Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7, is it, where he sees the throne of God and the wheels of fire. So Bloomrich says, I'm sure this is what Ezekiel saw. And he opened chapter 11, where he says, Ezekiel says, and I was carried by the Spirit to the east gate of the temple. And he says, that wasn't by the river Chebar. Where was it? So these questions are in the minds of the world. Millions of copies of these books. Of course, von Däniken writes Chariot of the Gods, and you have all these Millions and millions of copies poured out upon the people talking about extraterrestrial life. But perhaps the most outspoken, or at least with the audience most receptive, have been the astronauts, because they've been out there. And Gordon Cooper, on July the 1st of 1973 at Cape Kennedy, speaking before 2,000 or 3,000 people, said, "I believe they are piloted by intelligent beings." And Eugene Cernan, captain of Apollo 17, before the news media, and Cernan is a believer in God, like many of the other astronauts. It's amazing how many. Borman, Love, and Anders, that went out in Apollo 8 on Christmas Eve of 68. They read the Bible, you remember, to the whole world on that Christmas Eve. Wasn't that a glorious moment? Dr. Rodney Johnson was the narrator on the television station of Washington, who hour after hour after hour was telling the people of the Capitol what Borman, Lovell, and Anders were doing out there. And when they had their splashdown back home in safety, I picked up the phone, I called Dr. Johnson, the scientist, and I said, "Doctor, I'm speaking on Sunday. Will you join me on the platform and take the first half as a scientist? And I will take the last half as quoting the scripture." We had a great crowd and a great night. But here were Borman, Lovell, and Anders out there reading the Bible. And you know the many, many. Cernan says, "When I got out there and looked back at Earth, it was so beautiful. It must be the way God saw it the day he created it." And he gets all excited over the Creator. But Cernan, this same man, says, "I believe UFOs are piloted by intelligent beings." You have quite a few repetitions in history, though they're not nearly as frequent as the last. But the Catholic people that are so definitely committed to the Fatima phenomenon and what recurred and what transpired as a result of it, I made a column and put down the evil effects and the good. It's one with a light paralyzed. Then you seem to have one like Bob Good. If he tells the truth, his wound was healed, and it's a strange world. The young prodigy, the young mystery man, Uri Geller, who's been on the front page of the news and in the Stanford University Research Department and at Palo Alto, the 28-year-old Israeli that was sitting on a rock in the back of his home, he claims, when a UFO came down in a beam of light and passed on. And since then, he's done all the weird and amazing things, according to the research labs of Stanford and Palo Alto, etc. But you're living in a world where this suddenly comes. And wave after wave of this, there'll be a lapse of time, of kind of peace, and there'll be a whole rash of this. But if you take the last number of years since 1947 to the present, the sightings average worldwide in continuity every 20 minutes. Now, I'm not here to say what they are. I'm going to only leave a few thoughts. One is definite, very definite, no question, and I can get real excited on the definite. When they said to Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming?" One of the things he said in Luke 21, verse 11, "Fearful sights and strange signs there will be in the heavens." Right? Fearful sights, strange signs there will be in the heavens. If they are intelligent beings, are they demon or are they angel? What would hinder from being either or both? If Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and if Christ is coming in the clouds of glory with his angels, and Revelation 12 and 7 says there was war in heaven, and there will be war on earth in the last Armageddon, with God and Satan both involved in that last battle, there's nothing in my mind to hinder from these if they are involved with intelligence, angelic or demoniac, to be either. But tomorrow night I get shouting happy over the fact that we'll save it for tomorrow night. But we do find it's a day when spiritual forces are becoming more and more obvious. Timothy Leary was arrested in the chalet next to ours at Villar in 1971. He was called the father of hallucinogens. And even this had a direct bearing on opening up the present society, even of the intellectuals of the college, toward demonism. And as Mr. Leary himself began to speak of this somewhat as a religion of touching the supernatural, and Dave Solomon and others, I did my message on LP record called Battle for the Mind. 1,000 of these went to the Booksellers Convention of Chicago, to the radio TV station owners, the radio station owners, and were played across the nation in a refutation or rebuttal to the demonism being taught through hallucinogens. But it came from the higher circles. Professor Warner of Anthropology of Berkeley, University of California, told George Effman, my friend, and George told me, Warner said, I took peyote mescaline or one of the hallucinogens, and when the chemical touched my brain, my spirit left my body and went down into a cavern. And there dark creatures came toward me, and I was terrified, and I said, if they reach me, my spirit will never go back to my body. And I cried out, Mother! And then in shame I realized Mother was dead and could not help me. And then I cried a name, George. He said, I've never cried. I said, Jesus! Quick as that, he said, I was conscious and my spirit was back in my body. And Professor Horner was to give his testimonial to 1,000 professors and anthropologists in discussing spiritual realities. On campus today, you have so much of this. In tarot cards and Ouija boards and fortune telling and existentialism and for all of this other, trying to contact the mystery world. So as I look toward Armageddon, I'm not just measuring the Russian missiles or the standing armies. I find that spiritual forces are involved here. And I find there are three areas that seem to define this last struggle, and I'm going to quote one. And as I do so, it brings God into the scene. I've already introduced Satan's power, as we mentioned, Revelation 16:14. That he's back of this, deceiving the nations and bringing them together to battle for what seems to be the final conflict. But in Revelation, we come back now to Ezekiel 38, and I find the prophets have an amazing way of seeing the same thing or the same action in around the same area of time. Daniel and Revelation are so identical in describing major events. So here is Ezekiel, and he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I am against thee, O Gog, and I will turn thee back, and I will leave. Verse 2 of the next chapter says, the sixth part of thee. But how does it happen? Go back to the 38th chapter, verse 8. It says, after many days, in the latter years, they shall be brought back from the lands where they've been scattered of the mountains of Israel that have been always waste. Verse 9 says, and speaking of the armies of Gog and Magog, Mesech and Tubal, maybe I'll begin at the first of the chapter again and just start it slowly. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. We go down to verse 9, where they come against Israel. This is why God is against them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a cloud. Thou shalt be like a storm to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Verse 16, and thou shalt come against my people of Israel in the latter days, as a cloud to cover the land. Verse 18, it says, and when you come against the land of Israel in the latter days, my fury will come up in my face. Verse 22, I'll turn, I will rain upon him and upon his bands. fire and brimstone and an overflowing rain, great hail. And he says, blood and fire and brimstone. And then you go into chapter 39, and he says, I will turn thee back, and I will leave but a sixth part of thee. And then you go to verse 12, it says it'll take 7 months for the Israel people to bury the dead. Verse 9, 7 years to burn the debris and cleanse the land. You know, in the Yom Kippur War of 1973, when Russia suggested she move unilaterally, and Mr. Nixon had every military man in American forces on standby alert, every Christian that knew prophecy in Ezekiel with a beating heart said, is this it? Is this it? If Russia moves, will this be round one of Armageddon? Brother, that's the way I feel to you. Any moment, as we find the world is fearful over sights in the heavens and sensing demoniac power, now the turbulence, whoever dreamed in our smug and peaceful world that suddenly the whole stage would be set as it is tonight. My feeling is, strike one, Russia does move. She moves against Israel, as the Bible says, to take a spoil and to take a prey. And God, who has been the defender of Israel, his own, said, this is where the line is drawn. And the nation of godless, atheistic militants who have repudiated God and God's people and have persecuted them makes that move. God says it's enough. And out of the heavens comes fire that wipes out 5 cities. It leaves in the Western world enough victorious that out of the Western alliance there seems to me a leader rises. But then there's trouble in the East, the Chinese or the Asians. You read in Daniel chapter 11, 44, tidings out of the East, trouble the leader that rises to power in the West. It says he goes out with great fury and he does away with many. And then it seems after defeating the far Eastern powers of Chinese, then you have Revelation 13, 7, every kindred, every power, every nation comes under this bestial leader of a world government, and he wants men to worship him as a symbol of unity. And I'll tell you, if nothing else, the doctrine of communism shows deifying humanity and humanizing deity. And when this moment comes, the Orthodox believing Jew that'll not bow says, no, we won't, and you have a moment called Jacob's trouble. Daniel 9:24, the angel said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined against thy people and against thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make an end of the restitution for iniquity, to seal up the book of prophecy and anoint the Holy One, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Ooh, I love that. I go to Revelation 15:3, and I find that they stood upon a sea with fire, and they that overcame the beast and his number and his name, and they sang the songs of Moses and the Lamb. You don't sing the songs of Moses, Jews do. You might one day, as Benjamin Disraeli said, one day we'll sing the songs of Zion that'll gloriously bless the world with the parables of Galilee. But we also find in the holy city there is a city with 12 gates, and on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. When I look at this whole panorama through the kaleidoscope of truth, and I start with the covenants to Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the new covenants, and I follow it right through to the end. Oh, what a drama, what a picture, what an age, as I find that Lucifer, that was given the jurisdiction over this planet long ago, and the time has been marked for his termination, his tenureship to end. As Paul says, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Oh, brother, we're living to see it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You don't get excited. I do. I live it. I breathe it. I feel it. Sometimes on my face I weep over what's coming in the dark moments of the months of trial, but then my spirit shouts because I know the King is at the door. Hallelujah. I was in East Berlin when they brought me samples of communists of blasphemy, taking Jesus in a wheelbarrow to dump him in a sewer depicted by the atheistic artist, or mocking the communion table, an orgy of cannibalism. And with beating hearts and tear-filled eyes, they said, if God is God, why doesn't he do something about it? And I said, God is God, and he's going to do something about it. Why doesn't he move this instant? For the same reason he does not cut off every sinner in Springfield this instant. Solomon says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily by God, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is set within him to do evil. Paraphrase it, because God is not like man who cracks down in judgment the moment man sins. Man puts up his nose off and says God is weak and can do nothing about it. But God draws a line. And the prophet Isaiah says judgment he meets to the line. He drew a line in Noah's day. And finally, when the door was shut and the old world was rocked and the fountains were broken up, I see the laughter of God and the sighing waves of judgment, and every antediluvian corpse tells me the laughter and the judgment of God is the wages of sin is death. I find in Lot's day they laughed at the warning of the angel, but when Lot moved to higher ground and fire fell, the smoking ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah tell me the judgment of God is real and he draws a line. I look in the banqueting hall of Babylon, Belshazzar drunken with 1,000 lords, and the captives are there in chains, when the hand of God writes on the plaster, numbered and finished. God drew a line. God drew a line. I'm living in the most dramatic moment because it is the closing of an age, and God has drawn a line right down there by the holy city, Jerusalem. And one day when the godless Russian and those around them moved toward that land and said, I'll take a spoil and a prey, God said, you're crossing a line. My fury comes up in my face. And the tribulation breaks. I close now. Many, many have said, will a church go through the tribulation? And I find a very interesting indeed picture today. Rather tragic, sometimes of confusion. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, not divisive, sure. And if we mind the same rule, we speak the same things. Paul says to the Philippians, let us mind the same rule. Let us speak the same thing. And if we don't speak the same thing, there's one reason we don't mind the same rule. Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all Scripture the things concerning himself. And you don't start at the last. You begin as Jesus did, beginning at Moses and the prophets. The Scripture cannot be broken. And I find some say to me, don't you know what it says in Revelation 6? I said, you don't. Begin in the last book. Don't you know what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2? You don't start halfway through. If I took a pebble from the beach and a leaf from the tree, you'd have no meaning. You must take the whole painting to have composition. Then I find there's other basic principles, rules, very simple. I ask myself, what is prophecy? I was on the platform of the Lodge of Pinecrest in the Arrowhead Mountains at the invitation some months back of our superintendent of Southern California, Reverend Robinson, and we had an audience comprised only of pastors' wives and educators. The meeting was called for 3 days, and the superintendent approached me with the question, Brother Cantillon, there are some that feel the church may go through the tribulation. We in general feel no, the church will be taken out of the world before this time of trouble. We want to speak the same thing, so we're calling a 3-day symposium. Will you take one side if we let the opposing view be also expressed equally? And I said, yes, delighted to. And if the opposite argument is stronger than mine scripturally, I trust I will concede graciously and happily to what would maybe seem a stronger presentation. In the weeks that ensued before we gathered, I read and studied every word I could find that might deal with post-tribulation teaching. Because the very essence of studying law is anticipate the argument that is counter to yours and express it, as Charles Finney would say, and that is a simple rule. In the classroom when we debated on Darwinism, I pored over Darwin. I memorized almost anything I could find under Darwin. So when we're discussing evolution, I could say, Darwin said, page and paragraph. To my astonishment, I found out our teachers promoting Darwinism left out some of the most illuminating clauses of his own doubts. When I read Tom Paine and Ingersoll to debate on the reasons of faith or denying, then I say it is the same thing on any cause. I will never let myself with bias just linger in my own department. I came to that convention tremendously desirous that truth, be manifest. And I said, God, I'd rather die now than be biased and opposed to truth. If I'm a mouthpiece for you, let me speak as the oracle of God. And the superintendent said, Willard, will you bring a welcome to the audience that is gathered? It's the largest enrollment we've ever had in history. Several hundred have registered for the three-day session. And almost without any thought of bearing on the subject, extemporaneously I walked to the platform in a very solemn frame of mind on this tremendous theme. Will I see the Antichrist? Will I see the mark of the beast established? I was interested. I wanted to know. And I said, I took God. I'm not a coward. I'm not seeking an escapist route. I want to know. And this is what I said. Unexpectedly, amazed I was saying it. I said, what is prophecy? It was not written by the scholar. Most of prophecy was written by the layman of the lowly class, the shepherd, the fisherman, the vine dresser, because it's nothing to do with this. It only has to do with this. The only part the mind has is to get out of the way and let the Spirit speak. Greater is he that speaketh with tongues, greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, says Paul in Corinthians 14 and 5, because those three utterances are all totally Spirit expression. Paul says this. John says, I was in the Spirit. Ezekiel says, I was in the Spirit. It's spiritually given. So if it is spiritually given, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, it must be spiritually understood. As that microphone is electrically understood and the piano musically understood, if prophecy is spirit-given, it must be spirit-understood. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, they are spiritually discerned. But I said, God, you never do anything in part. Three is fulfillment of fullness and completion. If it's spirit given and spirit understood, does the Holy Ghost endorse truth? I was asking it with a cry, and my mind flashed to Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, these signs will follow them to believe. And he names them, and it says, he confirmed the word with signs following, and one of the signs was tongues. It could be very beautifully logical, because I've already mentioned verse 5, Corinthians 14, tongues is close to prophecy, because it is Spirit-given the same. I ask the audience an absolute neutrality. I said, we represent thousands of years of collective ministry. Some of you have been in the ministry 1 year, some 50 years. And over these hundreds or thousands of collective years of ministry, we've been exposed to tens of thousands of utterances in the Holy Ghost, utterances in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Do we respect it? Does it mean anything to us? And the audience to a man says, Amen. Then I said, audience, ask yourself, ask God, have I ever heard one message in tongues and interpretation that said the church will go through the dark tribulation period? There was silence. I was not taking advantage. I was as honest as the sun. No one could accuse of bias. I said, the floor is yours. Stand and speak. If one man at one time, any place or where, has heard the Spirit speak with tongues and interpretation, say, get ready for Antichrist. Not one. But I said, there have been thousands, tens of thousands of spiritual utterances on the coming of Jesus. Has no one ever heard one time the Spirit say, get ready for Antichrist? No. Silence. 10 seconds. 20 seconds, 30 seconds. Then I said, just tip your thought the other side. How many thousands and thousands of times the Holy Spirit, with tongues and interpretation, has said, be ready for His coming at a moment you think not. That place exploded into a spontaneity of glorious praise, weeping, shouting, praising, for we didn't have to beat our heads over hermeneutics, eschatology, lexicographical analogy of a hidden root word or meaning. Not that we ignore the Scriptures, don't ever say it, but we started first things first, the Spirit will lead us into all truth. And we closed on the mountaintop with the glory of God permeating us. And we didn't go back to can the cabbage for the Antichrist. Let's stand. What a day! What a day! Let's lift a hand and praise the Lord. Don't anybody leave for benediction time. Not that anybody is, but let us rejoice. Purify us, God, even as you are pure. Prepare us if you should come breaking through tonight. In Jesus' name, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory.